So, my dear brothers and sisters, we would like to gather some thoughts for this morning, sparked from our reading of John's Gospel record, chapter 7. Our chapter opens with Jesus in Galilee, where he was relatively free from serious opposition. However, the implication in verse 1 is that he really needed to be in Judea. But his presence there was very dangerous, because during his last visit, the Jews there wanted to kill him. But the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles in Judea was approaching, and Jesus needed to attend. This was one of the three main feasts of the Jewish year. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, and verse 16, we can see these three feasts which they were supposed to keep. And it says there, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles." So this Feast of Tabernacles then, what was it? And does it have anything to teach us today? So let's just remind ourselves about this for a minute or two. The name Tabernacles is a bit misleading to our 21st century ears. Later translations call it the Feast of Booths, or the Festival of Shelters. And it was called this on account of the fact that the Israelites had to construct booths or shelters for themselves to live in for 7 days. They had to take the boughs and branches of palm trees, willows and other trees and make them into shelters for themselves. And this was to remind them what it was like for their ancestors when they first left Egypt and had to live in tents until they reached the Promised Land. The time of the year that this was celebrated was at the end of the harvest. So another aspect of this feast was to rejoice in gratitude for God's good provision for their needs in the harvest. So it was also sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering. So it was a time also of rejoicing. But looking at this, the whole thing as it were, we feel there is a lesson for us today. It may be, or it should perhaps serve to remind us that we are also on a wilderness journey. We have been delivered from Egyptian darkness. But we are not to put down roots in today's world as if this, our present life, was all there is. We must look to the future Promised Land and life eternal. We too live here in only temporary accommodation. To quote Hebrews chapter 13, "Here we have no continuing city." But as well as being a thing of the past, in another way, this feast also takes our minds forward to the kingdom. As we learn from the prophecy of Zechariah, that this particular feast is also to be celebrated in the kingdom. We read of all nations coming to worship and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll read you a verse from Zechariah. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So surely this day is now near, and we hope to be there also and keep this Feast of Tabernacles in the future age. Well, knowing this feast was approaching for Jesus and his brothers, those sons of Mary and Joseph urged him to go up to Jerusalem to that feast. By our standards today, Jesus came from a fairly large family, and quite a busy family, no doubt, with at least 9 in the household. Jesus had 4 brothers, James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, and at least 2 sisters, unnamed. Including Jesus, that makes 7, and adding Mary and Joseph makes 9. At least. And we are sure Mary and Joseph must have been faithful parents bringing up their children in the right way. But even so, his brothers didn't believe in him. Does that surprise us, maybe? His brother's attitude is perhaps somewhat disappointing. In this situation, Jesus maybe took comfort from those Old Testament characters before him, David and Joseph. To David, it was said disparagingly, "With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart." And we know how through jealousy Joseph's brothers didn't believe his dreams. Though eventually both Joseph's and David's brothers came round. And Jesus' brothers also eventually came round. We read of them subsequent to his resurrection. In company with other believers, we have references to James, the Lord's brother, the brethren of the Lord, and to his brethren, that is, the Lord's brethren. And the context of these various references show that it was our Lord's blood relatives that were referred to. But at the time of John chapter 7, they didn't accept him. We know that people were in expectation of the Messiah from such references as Luke chapter 3 verse 15, where we read, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." Or again, the woman of Samaria at the well, perhaps surprisingly for her, said, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ." And there are other references also. Well, looking back from our point of view, it seems so easy to see that Jesus was their Messiah. And one might wonder why his brothers couldn't see it. They must have been familiar with his teachings and also aware of his miracles. But then we suppose Jesus did not act as people would have expected him to. David, the great king, fought battles, defeated enemies, and ruled the nation, as did some of the other great kings. This man did not seem like one of their descendants. He didn't even seem to want to be king, and took measures indeed to avoid kingship. He was not like David in other ways. David did not preach or do miracles. And these brothers would no doubt also have been in awe of the great leaders of the nation, with their great learning, their respect and authority, and they had rejected Jesus. The people also around them were to some extent puzzled and undecided, as we have read in our chapter this morning. We might naively think that people would weigh up the evidence and come to a reasoned conclusion regarding following Jesus based on the evidence. But of course, people often have their own reasons for not following Jesus, and often they are personal reasons. Ahithophel had family reasons for switching his allegiance, supporting David, and he opposed David. And Abner also had his personal reasons for deserting Ish-bosheth and supporting David. They were primarily moved by their own passions. Probably Judas, who betrayed Jesus, did so for monetary gain. So here is another lesson for us. Our hearts can deceive us. Absalom's deceived him for greed and pride and vanity. The scribes and Pharisees and rulers of the Jews certainly had their eyes blinded through envy. So perhaps we need sometimes to question our motives for what we do. Isn't it usually easier to see other people's motives than our own? Though, of course, we should not judge them. It would be presumptuous for us to do so, for we do not have complete knowledge of anyone else's circumstances. So let us not be hasty to condemn others. One might have thought that Jesus' brethren would have been advantaged if they could have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Surely being so closely related to so great a personage could have had advantages. They might have expected to have received favours. It was obviously not that simple. Things rarely are. Then as now, it would have taken faith to believe in Jesus. One would have to weigh up the situation. And perhaps it has always been like this. Even in Eden, the serpent's words would have seemed plausible enough. After all, we read, "The serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." However, we have digressed. Let's come back to John chapter 7. His brothers tried to persuade him to go to Jerusalem. And from the point of view of the natural man, this made perfect sense for him to go to Jerusalem. That's where all the important people were. That's where he needed to make an impression if he was to be a faithful messenger of God. And the right time to do it was at this Feast of Tabernacles. It was no good staying in Galilee and just influencing the Galileans. But Jesus' reply to them was, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." No, his time was not yet. As we read in Ecclesiastes, there is a time for every purpose under heaven, and this time was not the right time. His brothers, they didn't understand his true mission. They were hopelessly astray. How could they not be? Even his disciples didn't understand what had to happen. So we are reminded of a lesson we need to remember always. And it is this: that in all things we have to wait for God's time. Our knowledge of any situation is always incomplete. This is where, in all things, we have to trust God. In things concerning the nations of the world at large, and in things in our personal lives. God rules in the kingdoms of men, in his people, natural Israel, and in our ecclesias, and in our personal lives. He always has complete knowledge of every situation and always knows best. He will move things to bring about the fulfillment of his purpose with the nations and with us, and we must wait in patience. But though his brothers didn't believe, the disciples did. His disciples were closer than his family, as we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 49. And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever doeth the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And another reference, He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And Jesus said, as we remember, A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. What a contrast between his own family, who no doubt he had been brought up with, and his disciples. So the lesson we must surely take from this is that our family in the truth must be closer to us than our own relatives outside the gospel circle. Well, Jesus did eventually go to Judea for the feast. An opinion about him was divided. In this seventh chapter of John, we are shown other groups who are presented with Jesus, and they struggle with their conclusions about him. For all of them, a choice had to be made, and many chose not to believe. They were perhaps expecting the Messiah to reveal his power and glory, to prove himself. People rejected him because his word was unpopular, and he did not live up to their expectations. We read in verse 12 of our chapter, And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. And others were amazed at him. In verse 15 we read, And the Jews marvelled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And moving on to verse 25, Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Verse 31. And many people believed on him and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Previously in our Gospel of John, we read about Philip, who said to Nathanael, We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, where Philip had, although accepted Jesus, called him son of Joseph, Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. So we have encouragement there, looking at those that believed on Jesus. Moving on to verse 40, Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, that is the sayings that Jesus had been speaking to them about, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? We may find it strange that Jesus didn't counter their argument and correct them and point out that he actually had been born in Bethlehem. But the scriptures speak elsewhere of some being willingly ignorant. Perhaps this was the case with them. But let us not be too complacent, and before we are too harsh or hasty in our criticisms, remember how easy to close our eyes to uncomfortable truths or to ignore things we don't want to know. We are all made of the same morally weak human flesh, and afflicted with that same human pride. So let us be thankful and remember that it is in God's grace and mercy that he's called us to be his children. Called us away from the ideas and philosophies resulting from the foolishness of the wisdom of this world, those things that men struggle with in their darkness. The Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take Jesus, but after listening to him, they returned without him. It was not God's will for Jesus to be taken at this time. Much to the annoyance of their masters, who asked, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." But the authorities had learned a lesson here. Next time, at another feast, the Passover, they would approach him at night, in the absence of the crowd, and with a larger band of men carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And next time it would be God's will that he should be taken for our sins. As we read in Isaiah, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So now let's remember that terrible sacrifice.